We are gathered together in the name of the Lord who has come in the flesh. But it's been a while since we've been in Romans together on the Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And last time we were in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Actually, I think it was 3 and 4. Maybe 2 and 4 through 4. See how long it's been? Verse 2, let each of us be pleasing the neighbor for the good toward building up. That was definitely the time before the one we're talking about. Verse 3, for even the Christ didn't please himself. But just as it has been written, the reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me. And then in verse 4, that reference to, again, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy was explained a little bit as to why he could use an Old Testament verse like this and apply it here, because whatever things were previously written for our teaching, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we should be having expectation. And so last time when we were looking at that, we dealt with how that the Old Testament was written to address issues that old covenant people of God would have with God. And so there was a very local and specialized setting to the things that were said in the Old Testament. But that didn't mean that they were those that it was mainly addressed for. And whatever was written had this further reaching ministry, because whatever was written in time past was written for our learning. We, as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it said, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that is, so there was an Old Testament, very relevant, very appropriate word for those who would receive it, but ultimately it was more so, not for those to whom it was directly addressed and should have been primarily applied in some of those things, but it was an extension to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We looked at in the epistle of Paul, the second of which to Timothy, we looked at how all Scripture was inspired of God and profitable for doctrine. That is, in the New Testament age, the Scriptures that he's mainly referring to, the Old Testament ones, that canon being completed at the time that he wrote, was for our doctrine, that is, for our theological instruction and our instruction in righteousness, for reproof, that is, to tell us how we're wrong, and for correction, that is, to tell us how to regain adjustment, how to get back on track, and finally, for instruction in righteousness, that is, that we would be taught and trained as to how to live righteously, piously in Christ Jesus in details of life. So the Old Testament Scriptures are used by us, not the way that they were used necessarily, according to letter in the Old Testament, but according to Spirit, as the Holy Spirit takes those writings and shows us the Lord Jesus Christ therein. Now, that ultra-accelerated review of such being completed, here's the passage in front of us this morning in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Verses 5 through 7. So Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. But may the God of this endurance and this encouragement give to you to be thinking the same among one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with the same passion, with one mouth, you are glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be receiving one another to yourselves, just as the Christ also received you to Himself, to a glory of God. So that's our text. But may the God of this endurance and this encouragement, and then the remainder of this hope or this wish is written in the rest of the verse, but for right now, let's just stop right there. God, our God, is the God of this endurance and this encouragement. What is this endurance and this encouragement? Well, he's referring back to that encouragement and endurance that comes from the Scripture in verse 4. For as many things as were previously written for our teaching, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we should be having expectation. The idea is that we read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Scripture, the body of the writings, the doctrine that we call Old Testament because it was written for and largely under that time called the Old Covenant. You do understand that that's not entirely the case, right? That the writings that we call Old Testament weren't all written about the time called the Old Covenant. What I mean by that simply is that you don't have what, from our standpoint in spiritual history, the New Testament time, we call the Old Covenant. That covenant that was initiated at Sinai through mediator, the Moses. That really sounded right. I want to say through Moses, the mediator, and it comes through the mediator, the Moses, but it's just a mistake. Through the mediator of the Old Testament, namely Moses, with the Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words, that covenant is first given. That covenant was given to one group of people at a certain time for a certain spiritual time. And that is not the covenant that we're under today. Now, there is, and since years ago, since Brandon gave us the term for it, we use it all the time now, this Venn diagram. You know, when you have a circle, and they intersect, and they make that little football shape. As relates to the 10 words, 9 of those words are also found in what we can call, taking our lead from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the law of Christ. That is, the principle of function that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is for us in the New Testament. So, we are not under, for instance, Sabbath obligation. That's the one that is different. And if you are, if you're thinking, well, no, we're under Sabbath obligation, well, then I hope you rested yesterday, because yesterday is that Sabbath that it's talking about. By the way, I know that I'm not under law. I also know that the Sabbath was made for man, He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. He said the Sabbath was made for man. And I understand the principle of it. And before that covenant, before the old covenant was initiated, inaugurated, instituted, the scripture had said in the book of Genesis, it said, therefore God sanctified the seventh day. In other words, not under law, God sanctified the seventh day. So it became law to observe Sabbath by rest, not by going to church. There was no such thing as church back then. There was no such thing as synagogue back then. Synagogue was a Jewish invention. God never mandated that they go to synagogue on Sabbath. You'll not find the word synagogue in the Old Covenant. You'll find it in the New Covenant as something that was in practice, something that was going on, and something that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles utilized to preach the gospel. First the gospel of the kingdom, and then the gospel of the grace of God. They did it largely through synagogue preaching, dialogical evangelism, that is, conversational evangelism in the synagogue. And the synagogues in those days had had a time where you would discuss the scripture. The apostles utilized it. They said they would go to places like Isaiah 53 and say, this happened. And they would talk from the Old Testament scriptures and explain how the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But there's no mandate to go to synagogue for a Jew. Temple was mandated three times a year. And then in between the time where you have the writings of what we call Old Testament and the writings that we call New Testament, in between that time, that is called the intertestamental period, the synagogue was invented. And we used it as Christians to evangelize, as we said. But the idea is that we're not under law, but under grace. And I got a couple threads out there hanging now. I got to wrap some things up. I started commenting on different things. Let me do so. Though I'm not under law, I do recognize that the Sabbath was made for man. And I recognize that that Sabbath day was the seventh day that pre-law, so not a law issue, God sanctified and set apart. So I do try to rest on Saturday, and I don't have to try too hard. I like it, and it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So usually I'm studying a lot on the Sabbath, but that's because that's what I want to do. You give me a day off, I'll probably do what I do every day anyway, because I like it. But I don't do things that I don't like to do and that are really work on the Sabbath, like you'll never catch me in a gym on a Saturday. It's Saturday. This is a good day, my wife will tell me. It's not raining for once. You can cut the grass today. Good luck if it's Saturday, honey. It's not going to happen because I don't want to. That's going to be constituted as work for me. I like the Sabbath. If I do cut the grass on Saturday, if I do go to the gym on Saturday, I don't know why I would. I know that I'm still in right standing with God. I'm under grace. I'm not doing it because it's in the Ten Commandments. I'm not doing it because it's law. I'm doing it because I want to. Now, those writings, let's wrap this one up. Those writings that we call Old Testament or Old Covenant, they don't deal with just the time. The time that we call Old Testament or Old Covenant. Because you understand that Genesis 1 through Exodus 19 is not under that old covenant. Just like the new covenant, the writings that we call New Testament don't really start with the time of the New Testament. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, until the death of the testator, the blood of the covenant wasn't shed, and therefore the New Testament wasn't ratified. Therefore, the books that we call New Testament deal with the time period, some of them, that aren't under the New Testament. Those Old Testament writings, which make up the bulk of the book that we call the Bible, I mean, way more Old Testament as far as writing, as far as just stuff, as far as subject matter, than New Testament, right? I often do this when we're trying to explain the idea of Messiahship to people, and it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah who was predicted. And we're talking about that as we evangelize. Usually we use something like this. Here's my Bible. All right. Look how much is Old Testament in relation to how much is New. New Testament is very small in comparison to the Old Testament. But this Old Testament makes up the bulk, the majority, and the great majority of what we as Christians recognize as Scripture. Therefore, the bulk of the writing that Paul is talking about here, when he says that through the Scriptures we will have endurance and encouragement, is Old Testament. The New Testament would not have been completed even yet. We're talking about the writings. The writings called the New Testament would not have been all written yet at the time that Paul wrote this and said that whatever was written previously, which definitely labels that as Old Testament, those things that were Old Covenant writings were written for us in the New Testament so that, and for many other reasons, and we've talked about some of them the last time we were in Romans, but for our purposes today, for the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. He says endurance and then encouragement, but in the order that they come to you, it's switched. You get, when you read it, you get encouraged first, and that enables you to endure things that you must persevere in, things in life that you have to go through. In some of the places, I hope you are in this case like me in this, some of the places that I get the most encouragement from the Old Testament over from are places that I can see how a person would get discouraged from them. Those places that you might read that and say, this is discouraging. If God deals with His people this way. Those are some of the most encouraging places in the Old Testament to me. Let me explain to you why. You read something like, Job bewails this situation I'm going to tell you about. The psalmist in Psalm 73 bewails the same situation as what Job was complaining about. And Jeremiah notes the same thing and at least initially has the same reaction to it. Why do the wicked prosper? When I see heavyweights like, that is spiritual heavyweights like Job, Jeremiah, and the writer of Psalm 73, seeing this and saying, I don't really understand this, then it tells me that I'm in really good company if I see the wicked prosper and then I look at my own situation and say, what's going on here? I mean, it doesn't mean that God's against me, unless it means that God was against Job, and God was against Jeremiah, and God was against the psalmist. So I realized God was endorsing these men, ratifying these saints, and they were poor, not Job, but at the time that he was saying those things, he was poor because he had his wealth stripped from him. That tells me when I see trial, when I see saints in the Old Testament go through temptation, affliction, distress, problems, trouble, emotional pain, when I see that they are tempted, when I see that they are afflicted, and then I live in all of those things, that tells me this experience has nothing to do with how God loves me or is for me or is behind me or supports me. I say, on the contrary, I must really be doing something right here. Actually, I must be really doing something rightly. Thank you. I must really be doing something rightly here. I must be maybe in line with the kind of spiritual life that these people had when they were in touch and in sync and in harmony with God. When I see, even in the New Testament, when I see, here are the apostles. They are the most persecuted. They are on the getting the short stick in life is the way that the world thinks about it all the time. I mean, I don't know, you know what? I know the few verses that you can get it from, but I mean, the Bible taken as a whole destroys this idea of prosperity gospel. I mean, it just kills it. I mean, if you want to believe in the health and wealth pseudo-gospel, if you want to be part of the name-it-claim-it crowd, if you want to be part of the, I don't call it hyper-faith because it's not real faith, if you want to be part of the pseudo-faith crowd that says that you should never be sick and by His stripes we are healed means that you should never get a cold, and that all of God's children are supposed to be wealthy and healthy, I'm going to tell you, you don't want to read the Bible. It's going to destroy what you think. It's going to kill you. Read the pamphlets of the teachers who teach those things, who selectively pick out this verse or that verse out of context. That's what you want to do, if you want to keep believing that. Because the Bible is going to absolutely kill that idea. And when it kills that idea, those are some of the most encouraging places in the Scripture to me. Because when I go through the same thing, or the same kinds of things that they went through, I'm saying, this doesn't mean a thing. This does not besmirch the love of God for me at all. This is showing me that, hey, ultimately, the person, the most righteous, holy, upright, godly, pure person that this world has ever seen, not even quantitatively, we can't even talk about the most holy person in comparison to others. It's not a relative holiness, it's a perfection of holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ has. This man begins his earthly life poor, ends his earthly life crucified, and is blasted throughout those bookends. If anyone should have been the recipient of blessings, as not the Bible defines it, but as humans who are earthbound, worldly, sensual, psychic, psychological, demonic, and walking by sight, define blessing. This man should have had it. This man has the exact opposite. I know the answer. I'm familiar with their retort to that, and it's as weak as the day is long. It's like, you're going to give me that. Recently listened to a message by Tom Schaller in the Baltimore church, the pastor there, that will be visiting, Lord willing. And just the other day I listened to it, and he said, in my best Tom Schaller interpretation, he said, Cecilia likes it. She thinks I'm a natural at it. She thinks I sound like him anyway. So maybe that's why. But he said, Christianity, as we find it, is about as deep as a coat of paint. I have to agree. Christianity, as we see it around us, is about as deep as a coat of paint. This Jesus, the Christ, who is the everything of our spiritual existence and the reason for our physical existence, the origin, the beginning, the creator of our every existence. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and in us all, who is everything and in everyone, Colossians 3:10. He is the living embodiment of the rebuke of the prosperity gospel. When I see that I'm going through similar things as these men went through, I say, the Christian life can be very difficult at times. That's what I have to endure through. Not like it's this is a horrible existence. I hate this Christian life. No, not at all. I love this Christian life. Give me a day off from my Christian job. I'll do the same thing I do in that when it's a day on, because I love this Christian life. But what I'm saying is, it can be at points, or at least certain things that may run through the course of your whole Christian life, those things can be very difficult. They can be very hard. If I have children, and my children are causing me pain because I care about God. It's my God and my Lord is the most important thing to me. And a close second is my children. And my children are ripping my heart out. If that's my situation, they're not doing that. There's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased somewhere in this room. And there's my precious daughter, Jessica Ryder. They're not doing that, okay? But what I'm saying is, if they are, all right, this is going to really be hard for you. If you're a Spirit-filled believer, if you're a saint that cares, and you want to condemn yourself, and you want to say, I did something wrong, and I messed this up, and it's my fault that... Hey, three names that come to the fore here. David, Josiah, Samuel. Those three names who had the same situations, that should give you encouragement. And in that you have now encouragement, that should produce endurance. That I'm going to do the same kind of thing that Samuel and Josiah probably did. I'm going to continue in this heart-wrenching, gut-busting heartache of trying to get through to this child or these children. But the Bible gives me encouragement, and therefore the perseverance, the endurance, the steadfastness to do what I know my job is when it is ahead of me. What if people have all kinds of problems in this life? I mean, come on. Believers do. Let's say you got married. Everybody gets married thinking that they're going to live happily ever after. That somebody's going to write their story, and it's going to end with, and they lived happily ever after. Nobody gets married thinking, this is going to be hell on earth. And so let me get a gown, and let me get my tuxedo, and let's have a celebration. Nobody thinks that way. Let's say that marriage doesn't really end here, but let's say that that marriage We watch it decline. We watch it, and you're trying, and you're struggling, and you're going through the negative emotions all through that time, and there's a divorce that's involved there. What? Listen, there are people in the Old Testament that had, and in the New, had some of the worst marriages going. And it wasn't because they were not investing in the life of their partner, Job. Now, I know some of you ladies, you sympathize with Mrs. Job. But listen, the Bible doesn't sympathize with her, okay? So you're taking sides against the Bible. And if you read it in the Septuagint, man, she's even worse in the Septuagint than she is from your Masoretic text. You have these mismatches in the Old Testament. Job and his wife are mismatched. I'm sure they're both Yahwists. We can't fault them with being unequally yoked. But there's another sense in which they are unequally yoked. It's like you don't take a donkey and an ox and yoke them together. In the law, that was outlawed because the idea was don't get unequally yoked with unbelievers in tasks. Is it donkeys and oxen that God is concerned with, or does He say it all together for our sake? Yes, for our sakes He says it, that you shouldn't be unequally yoked. But what if we say, and I kind of think this is like Job and his wife, what if we say, there's an unequal yoking here because you've got a brand new newborn donkey hooked up with an adult male donkey. You could say, it's okay, we're both donkeys. We're equally yoked. Yeah, as far as nature you are, you're both Yahwists. But is that all you should think about when you're thinking about marrying someone? Mrs. Job was a newborn female baby donkey who had no kind of capacity for suffering. She was like a 21st century American baby who lived with the richest guy in all of the East. And as soon as any kind of affliction, as soon as a little bit of problem came to her life, and I know it was a lot of problem, but her first experience of any problem, curse God and die, is her. And was that really for him? You know, you'd be better off dead, husband. No, it's more like, I'd be better off dead. I could marry somebody who isn't so committed to God and reaping the negative benefits, as far as humans look at it, in time. They weren't equally yoked. You could say they're both Yahwists. Yeah, and I understand that it's lawful for them to get married. You also need to understand that that woman was the constant consternation of Job if things weren't going well. David and his marriage to Michal. I mean, this is a debacle. What I'm telling you is this, all right? You read things like this that might be some of the most discouraging things you would think in the Scripture. I'm telling you, those are the things that give me the most encouragement. I'm saying, I'm in really good company if I have this problem or that problem. You have people who were right on target with the Lord. Then you have the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms, you're seeing David particularly, you're seeing him question God like, how long, O Yahweh, will this happen? And Yahweh, don't be deaf to this. Yahweh, hear my prayer. Answer me in my affliction. And then you also see, when he comes out of it, he says things like, you have answered me in your loving kindness. He will say, but you will support your anointed. And David was that anointed that he was talking about. He was just the king. It was a term for the king. Not necessarily always the Messiah king as we speak of him. David wonders why God isn't coming through for him at times. Those are encouraging things. Plus you have all of the promises of God that are applied to specifics, to particulars, to details of life. We could go on with this, but the idea is, in the verse that we're dealing with, the God of this endurance and this encouragement. What is this endurance and this specific encouragement? It's the endurance that we get from encouragement that we get from the Scripture. God authored the Scripture, and therefore God authored this endurance. God is the source, the originator, the author of this encouragement. Now, the God who is all about that, the God who is behind you in this, the God who wants you to be encouraged and enduring, may this God give to you, that's a grace word, so you're talking about granting. May God do this grace work to you, that is, all of you in Rome, believers in Rome, to be thinking the same among one another. That is, His apostolic wish, my pastoral wish, your Christian wish, among other such wishes, should be like this. That God would generate and cultivate such a unity of thought among us that whatever subject we're talking about, we all agree on it. We're not talking about something humanly manufactured. We're not talking about something fake. We're not talking about something phony. We're not talking about something contrived. We're not talking about something forced. That is, we're not talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity. Unity is to uniformity like spirituality is to morality. You know, you may have morality and that's it, and you're not spiritual. And you can crucify Jesus Christ that way. Moral people crucified Jesus Christ. You realize that? The people that were supposed to be like, you know, the most righteous people in the country, they're the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual people did not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't do that. Spirituality is so much higher than morality. Morality is just how you live. Spirituality is, if they're both functioning at the same time, spirituality is the reason you live that way. Spirituality is the vital, vibrant, heart relationship with God, that pulsating, that throbbing life of reality with God, that connection with God, that spirituality. And if you have spirituality, you will have morality. But if you have morality, that does not at all mean that you have to have spirituality. Well, uniformity versus unity is like that. If there is a basic underlying life, a current of life through the doctrine that we learn coursing through our stream of consciousness, which we kind of introduced on Friday night in circle. That unity of thinking produces a kind of uniformity, but I don't even want to use it according to that word, you know. Uniformity is more of a humanly pushed thing. We're all going to dress the same way. We're all going to send our children to the same schools or opt not to send our children to school and homeschool them. We're all going to speak the same way and appear the same way. We're all going to be cookie cutter cutouts of each other. And usually, who do you pattern your cookie cutter after? Well, it's usually the guy who's spouting the uniformity. And so you all have to be like me. All right? So no, that's uniformity. That's not what we're about. That's not what we're after. But we are after this vital unity that is a unity, I must point it out to you again, it is a unity of thinking. This doesn't say, oh, may God grant it to you that you all feel the same way toward each other. Now, because our feelings are generally regulated by our thinking, if we think the same way, we will begin to feel the same way. But it's not a sentimental thing, it's a cognitive thing. I thought this morning, I just came fresh out of this, I told you. See, tapes. I listened to something on tape. Something you can't get on CD now. I listened to a message this morning, you can't get, oh, let it alone, Timothy. But I listened to a tape this morning, I'm fresh from listening to this tape that Tom Schaller taught. So I give you another example, and I thought, that fits with my message this morning. I said, I'm going to try to remember that. To say that, to tell them that. And then I thought, yeah, good luck with that. You never remember anything that you think you're going to remember. And here I did it. I'm remembering it. So let me hurry up before I forget it. He said, if you're getting ready to tell me about myself, you know, I'm going to tell you some things about you. He said, stop. Can you first tell me what the Holy Spirit thinks of me? And then, okay, now if you can tell me what the Holy Spirit thinks about me, and then you can launch on your tirade, well, you're just going to really condemn yourself for how carnal you really are. What does God think about me? God thinks that God loves me. God is committed to me. God sent His Son so that I might be part of that company that would be purchased to be a people of God's own possession. I'm precious to God. I'm valued by God. I'm a Christocentrist, so God likes me, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep going. I've been adopted. I've been placed as an adult son. I'm an heir of God. If I suffer, I can be a co-heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if I suffer and endure it, I can be a co-heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm regenerate. I'm His child. He thinks of me like you think of your children. Now, what were you going to say? Well, I was going to say that you're an evil snake, that you did this and said this and looked at me the wrong way and spoke sideways the other day, and I'm offended. If we think about each other the same way, now, we have to really add this. We have to rush to add this because it's right here in the text. This verse does not express this apostolic wish as that you would all think the same toward one another. But look at it. That you would be thinking the same among one another, but according to Christ Jesus. This is the Christocentric connection. You can all think the same way. You can all hate each other. But you can't all think the same way according to Christ Jesus and hate each other. If you think Christ Jesus thinking toward this one that He died for, that one that He died for, all of us that He died so as to secure, and everyone else reciprocally is thinking that way one toward another, that is that behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity that Psalm 133 talks about. That's the apostolic desire. This is over against what James exhorts us not to be functioning in. Grumbling against one another, brethren. This is God, may God grant this to you, that you would all be thinking the same. That you would have unity among one another when you get together, that disunity does not come on display, but rather when you get together, the unity of thinking according to Christ Jesus is manifested. That's verse 5. Verse 6, so that, in other words, there's a reason for this. There's a point, there's a motive as to why he wants this. So that with the same passion, that's Lord Jesus Christ's passion. That is, with Christocentrism and Christocentricity intact, in place, with the same excitement. What are you so excited about? The Lord Jesus Christ? What are you so on fire about? The Lord Jesus Christ? What are you so like, you know, this spiraling? What are you, it's the fireworks in your heart. You had your head down. You missed me spinning around like this. You know, what's this internal, like, fervency about? Why do you have this zeal? What is with you? What got into you? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if all of us are equally as excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we think the same way, and the things that are given to us to think are awesome things. Timothy, you're awesome. Saint, you're deluded. But the things that we're talking about in the Bible, that's awesome. These are pieces of the mind of God, systematically written down through progressive revelation. These things are awesome because these things reveal the awesome God to us, the only one who's worthy of the appellation awesome. You talk about a misused, you talk about a overly used word, awesome, these days. Almost nothing that passes for awesome is awesome. Did you see that guy? Man, he jumped from the 3-point line, spun around in the air, and slammed. Awesome. Stupid. Oh, you may like it. It's okay to like it. But to call that is not awesome. All right. God is awesome. If we're adjusted that way, if we're thinking that way, then we have the same passion. That passion is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 5. If in that, we can do this, with one mouth, that's unity again, that's unity in what we say. So verse 5 is unity in what we think. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I'm thinking the same thing with my brethren, then we begin to say the same thing. And with one mouth, you are glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you see that title, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you think it's talking mainly about the Father. There's more really about the Son that's being spoken about there whenever He is referred to that way, whenever the Father is referred to that way. The Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating the Lord's humanity, in that He has the Father as the God of His humanity. But the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ indicates Christ's deity because of the unity of essence, because of the mutual coherence of deity in the Father and the Son, because of the Hebrew idiom of Father and Son, because of the unity of essence. So the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, referencing Christ's humanity. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, referencing the Christ deity with one mouth. Note this now. When you speak in prayer, even if that is not intercession or supplication, in other words, you're asking for nothing, but you are speaking glory, you're extolling, you're praising, because it's prayer, the New Testament model is that though we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be God, prayer, this Trinitarian function, is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So with one mouth, when we speak to the Father in prayer, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all of this being said, verse 7, therefore, in other words, because of all that we just explained, particularly the last verse, because, well, we've called it the apostolic desire, And then I said, and I have this pastoral desire. But let's call it this. Because of this divine desire, it's God's desire. Because of God's desire being that we live in unity with one another, we think the same way, so we have the same passion, we're all Christ-centered people, Christocentric people, Christ-absorbed people, Christ-occupied people, Christ-magnifying people, Christ-mesmerized people, Christocentric individuals. We're all Christly Christocentrists. We're Christolaters, we're Christ-worshippers, because we're all about Christ. We will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one passion, and so there is this relational aspect to that. I can't be doing this stuff I'm talking about and be offended at my brother. I can't be doing this stuff I'm talking about and not forgive my sister. I can't do this stuff without genuinely liking you. I can't do this. You want to tell me how I can do that? How can I do the stuff I'm talking about and come in here with a bad attitude that's related to people? How can I judge you if I'm really living in this that I'm talking about this morning? So therefore, that is based on these dynamics, based on these spiritual mechanics of Christocentricity that we're talking about, that's all we're just explaining therefore of verse 7. Therefore, because of what we've just taught, this divine wish of verse 6, be receiving one another to yourselves. You remember that not too long ago, that message, pros lambano? This is the word. This is the verse that we were moving from. Pros lambano, to receive, not just to receive, but to receive to myself. That is to welcome, to embrace, to accept in love that is genuine. Be receiving one another to yourselves. Just as Christocentric people, this is why they're doing it, this is the way they're thinking, just as the Christ also received you to Himself. Now, when the Christ received us to Himself, none of the us that gets received deserved it. So, you're receiving of one another is not based on what each other does. It's a given. It's like it's the agape function. God said, I'm going to love these people. They don't deserve it. They can't earn it. They will never merit it. I'm choosing to love them. And note this. This is that thing I always tell you about, right? You can turn emotions on and off. You can. But you have to do it with thinking. All right, does God have good emotions? A Greek word that usually doesn't get translated very accurately, but does God have euspontnos, or euspontnoi in the plural? Does God have euspontnoi? It means literally good guts, or like positive feelings. Positive affections, emotions. Does He have that for us? Yes, He does. Did He have that before He chose to love us? Well, it's a dumb question, really. Not dumb, but it's a question that isn't scriptural. Because there is no before and after with God, alright? He never decided to love us and then had these feelings. He loved us from before the foundation of the world, as far back as a human mind can go. He loved us in eternity past. And loved, I'm talking agape, He was devoted to us. Not an emotional thing at all. But once He decided, and not once He decided like there was a point in time. He always thought this way, therefore He always had these emotions. But I speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What I mean is, once He decided, I will love these people. His heart was involved in those people now. We were the objects of His affection. By grace. by undeserved goodness, by unmerited favor, by wholly unearned blessing, God said, I'm going to love these people. The phileo that is embedded in agape, engaged, he has affection. Phileo, affection for us. Now if I receive my brethren just as Christ received me, then it's not based, my reception of you is not based on whether you're ugly or pretty in spiritual things today. In other words, oh, today you're ugly. You're acting ugly to me. Today you woke up with a mood. You got out on the wrong side of the bed, as you say. Today, everything's negative. Today, everything's wrong. Today, everything, because you've got those black glasses on, you're seeing everything through that darkness, and so I can't do anything right today. Can't do anything rightly today. I can't do anything that's going to please you today. Everything I say or do, you're going to take it, you're going to twist it around, you're going to deflect that, it's going to be something that doesn't even look like what my motive was. And you're going to be angry about it. You're going to be nasty about it. You're going to be letting me hear it. You're not going to be satisfied with just feeling that way and writing me off and saying, I don't have anything to do with you. You're saying, I'm angry with you. I'm going to be nasty with you. I want you to feel it because I hate you today. All right. If you're a believer, my reception, receiving, my reception of you is not based on how you treat me. My reception of you is based on, I've got a pattern. I've got an example. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took us when there was nothing but ugly there and graced us out. So I need to grace people out. When they do things that are dishonorable, when they do things that are disrespectful, when they do things that are just sinful and nasty and mean and cruel, and when they say things that are not true, if they are a believer, then they are the object of my devotion with its embedded phileo. I receive them to myself just as the Christ also received you to Himself. Did He wait for you to clean yourself up before He received you? That's an impossibility. You can't do that unless you're already a believer. So, no, He didn't wait until you got better. He didn't wait until you looked better. His relational love toward you was not conditional. If we are to receive each other the same way, it is not conditional. So, I receive, you know, tell you about this. You know, I always talk about this foot race that I burned Russ in. You know, years ago, how I just tore past the finish line, just blasted him, burned him. All right. One day, he got sick of it. He owns this property over here. He had my car towed out of spite. I parked in that lot. I came out. Where's my car? No, none of this is the case. He didn't own that property at that time, and I didn't know that it was part of that property, okay? I like to tease Russ about it. By the way, be nice to Doug, because he's a very young man. Russ, if he did that, let's say that, I'm getting really sick of this guy bragging on how he burned me in this foot race in public. I'm going to have his car towed, all right? You're not walking in this, are you? Understand, Russ never did that. But if he did, his reciprocation is an anti-grace maneuver. Because he's saying, I get something I don't like from him, so I'm going to do something that he won't like toward him. In other words, we don't usually do it in such a demonstrative way, right? I have the authority to tow his car. We usually do it like this. I'm just going to act weird around them. I'm just going to let them feel it. I'm not going to greet them on the Lord's Day. I'm going to be funny. I'm going to be strange. I'm going to be cool. I'm going to be cold toward them. If I have to say hi to you, you'll get a kind of reluctant, obviously, I don't like you, hi. That's the kind of mind games that fleshly believers play. That's not this verse. This verse is, no matter what I get from you, you're getting the same thing from me. That's not grace function. That's not mercy operation. That's not forgiveness in action. We have to receive each other the same way, just as Christ also received you to Himself, and that is to the glory of God. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. Do you realize that a good work doesn't have to be evangelism or feeding the poor or something like that? A good work is just when I work out of good. And it's a good work that if I get funny toward me, I give mercy toward you. That's a good work. And if we let our light so shine before men, that is in their presence, so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It is to the glory of God when we do this the will of God, where we genuinely receive each other, earnestly welcome each other. You know what? This ought to be pastoral enemy probably 5. Like, it ought to displace even assumption. I fight for this. I don't know if you picture it. I mean, I'm almost done here. Like, I'm closing, really. I fight for this. For years, if you get off of this, you know, you let this alone for a couple months, I start seeing decline. I am like always, let's get each other to have this, you splunknoi, these good emotions, good feelings, good bowels of compassion. In Philadelphia, brotherly love, because of agape. How often do you hear these words? Agape, phileo, Philadelphia, now proslambano. How often do you hear these concepts? How often do you hear me telling you, trying to like nurture and cultivate and generate and help and further this real, sincere body life? How often do you hear me talk about that? Because it's opposite, just call it whatever you want to call it, but the opposite of what I've described, that's my enemy. Pastorally, that's my enemy. And I deal with that all the time. Why are you going to be petty? Why are you going to be childish? Someone said something you don't like. Someone looked at you cross-eyed. And you invest that with all kinds of meaning. You know, I'm Joan. I don't feel well today. My knee's hurting me. I'm not recovering from this. But I'm in church, and I like you. And you say hi to me, and I say hi. And you interpret that as, get out of my face. In other words, you see something and invest it with this carnal meaning. You put in that, you know, what do you know? Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? So give the man the benefit of the doubt. Think well of him. Think in a good way about him. And nurture this loving, caring atmosphere in the church unconditionally. Unintermittent. Agape. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.